So I mentioned in the office yesterday that the subject of my message this morning was suffering. One of the guys looked at me and he said, "Josh, these are the people who listen to you week in and week out, right? They are very well acquainted with what it means to suffer." Thanks. Appreciate the encouragement. So the bigger question that we are going to be answering this morning is, why do we suffer? Every so often, we take some time off from walking through a book to to look at a big question or to take a look at a book as a whole. And so this morning, we're going to look at why we suffer. But in order to do that, we need to define suffering. So suffering is the process of undergoing pain and distress and hardship, right? So we all undergo suffering in varying degrees as we go through our lives. Suffering is one of those universal constants, right? It happens to everybody at some point in some way. And so if we understand suffering as being something that is universal to our humanity, then the source of suffering has to be universal as well, right? So when we look for the source of suffering, we go back, as we often do, to Genesis 3, right? The fall. Adam and Eve sinned. They failed to trust that God had their best interests at heart. They thought, they were deceived into believing that he was hiding something from them, that he was keeping something good back from them. And so they disobeyed his commandment. And the result was a fractured relationship between God and man. It was a fractured relationship between the husband and the wife. They had fractured relationships with their bodies. They had a fractured relationship with their work. The bearing of children would become painful. Working the soil would become toilsome. And the end result that we see, this is in Genesis 3:19, "For you are dust." Adam was created out of dust, remember. "And to dust you shall return." So the end result of all of that toil and strife and fracturing was death. And so suffering is in the world generally because of the fall. Now there are sometimes, that suffering is introduced into our lives as a consequence of sin. Now, I know that you guys are all fine, upstanding individuals, and you would never do this, but perhaps you had a friend at one point who, on a Friday or Saturday night, would partake a little bit too liberally, right? They wake up the next morning, what do they have? They have a hangover. They have suffering that has come about in their life as a consequence of drunkenness, as a consequence of sin, right? We see that through Israel's history in the Old Testament. They sin, they turn away from God, and so they suffer as a consequence of that sin. We see David after the incident with Bathsheba, right? God took that child from him, and he suffered as a result of that sin. And so this type of suffering is designed to lead us to repentance. This is the call of Jesus, right? In Mark 1:15. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because we need to remember that the ultimate desire of our Heavenly Father is that we would place our trust, that we would place our value, our attention, our love, not in the things of this world, but in Him. And so suffering can sometimes be the means that he uses to show us that we've been getting our comfort, we've been getting our sense of belonging, our sense of purpose from something other than him. And so this sort of suffering is a call for us to turn our eyes away from the things of this world and focus them on him and on him alone. Now, we need to be careful because there's a couple of errors there that we can make. One of the errors is that we can say that suffering is always in our lives as a consequence of sin. And that's simply not true. We see many examples throughout Scripture of people who suffered for their faith. They were suffering so that God's glory could be displayed in their lives. We see Paul being beaten and jailed. We see the Old Testament prophets running and hiding for their lives. So in these situations, suffering was not a call for them to repent, but rather was a consequence of their faithfulness. And so suffering is not always a consequence of sin. But at the same time, it's an error to say that suffering is never a call to repentance, that suffering is never a call to turn away from our sin. Because as we just talked about, it can be one of the ways that God uses to call wayward hearts back to himself. And so suffering is sometimes a call to repentance. But suffering can sometimes occur as a general consequence of the fall. One of those things that is in our world generally because of the fall. We see this when others sin against us, right? Cases of theft or murder or child abuse or neglect. We see it in the general fall of the world, in cancer and chronic illness and degenerative diseases and fires and floods and volcanoes and tsunamis. So these are all things that we see. These are all things that we hear about, and they make us wonder, if we're honest, right? How can God let these things happen? And so we need to understand how to go about trying to reconcile the idea of a loving, omnipotent, all-powerful God with the suffering that we see in this world. There was an interview that the comedian Stephen Fry gave one time, and he's funny, but he's also tremendously intelligent. And the interviewer asked him, suppose it's all true. Suppose all of Christianity is true and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him or her or it? Stephen Fry replied, I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. And it's utterly, utterly evil. So even if we ourselves haven't expressed it in such terms, we've all had or will have an occasion to say to ourselves, I just can't understand how a good and loving God could let this happen. One of the figures in the Bible who suffered this way was Joseph. If you remember, Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused of misconduct, and he ended up forgotten in a prison cell. But God took him up out of that cell. He elevated him to the second in command in the nation of Egypt, and he used him to save Egypt and all the surrounding lands from this famine that came upon the world. And Joseph's brothers, the one who had sold him into slavery originally, came to buy food in Egypt. And Joseph saw them, and he welcomed them, and he forgave them. And a little bit later on, he said to them, you meant evil against me. This is in Genesis 50. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He said, yes, you meant for me to suffer, and I suffered. You meant for me to suffer, and you did it to me with evil in your hearts. But what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Not just for me, but good for all of the people who have been saved, who are still alive as a result of my position. And so given the perspective of time, Joseph was able to understand how God used his suffering for good. We have another occasion to look at suffering. And that's in the case of Job. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, Job suffered. And he didn't deserve it. But rather, what we read is that God allowed Satan to inflict this suffering on Job. He lost his property. He lost his home. He lost his children. He lost his health. And he's left sitting there in the ashes, scraping the boils on his skin with a piece of a broken pot. Now, Job has three friends who show up, and they are of mixed helpfulness, as friends sometimes are when you're at your lowest. And they have this conversation. And at one point in that conversation, Job says to them, "Why was I born? It would have been better for me to have never been born, or to have been born and then died." And then in Job 31, he lays out his reasons for saying, "I have done nothing wrong to deserve this treatment. I haven't done anything wrong. I don't deserve this." And then God responds to Job. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation because it reads a little bit smoother through this passage. This is in Job chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who has determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone as the morning stars sang there and all the angels shouted for joy? Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, 'This far and no further will you come. Here your proud waves must stop.' Have you explored the springs from which the seas come? Have you explored their depths? Do you know where the gates of death are located? Have you seen the gates of utter gloom? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. Where does the light come from? Where does the darkness go? And can you take each to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced." I find it reassuring that sometimes God can be a little sarcastic. So God, in this passage, is pointing out to Job that God and Job operate on entirely different planes. And so they go back and forth a little bit. And then we come to Job 42 in verse 1. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this who questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance.'" See, God gave Job an entirely different perspective on his suffering. You see, Job's world, his sphere of concern, what he was worried about, what he was thinking about, was far too narrow. And God's was infinitely larger, spanning not just all of creation, not just the whole world, but all of time. So his point to Job is that his purposes are greater than the comfort of a single person. But his purposes are nothing less than the redemption of mankind from the depths of their sin. So God pointed out that there was no way that Job ever knew enough, was powerful enough, was wise enough to be able to understand his plan, his reasons for allowing these calamities to befall him. And so at the end of the book of Job, God gives back Job double what he had lost, blessed his latter days more than his beginning. And what's more, by Job's suffering thousands of years ago, we are still being encouraged today. It was suffering, and it was intended by Satan for evil, but that suffering was not wasted. So both of these examples, and ultimately all of the examples like it in the Bible, find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. When we see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, it says that he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. See, he knew what was coming here. The cup of God's wrath poured out on sin, and he suffered in anticipation, knowing what was to come, under such pressure that the capillaries in his forehead ruptured. He suffered in the garden. He suffered being beaten. He suffered being lashed. He suffered hanging on the cross. He suffered drinking to the dregs that cup of God's wrath, turning it over and saying, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Writing about this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He suffered the full wrath of God against sin, wrath and punishment that should have been directed against you and I, but not without purpose, not without meaning. It says in 1 Peter 3 that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so we see this great injustice perpetrated by the Jews and by the Romans, so that by that unjust suffering, we could be reconciled to God. And so we see this undeserved suffering being used by God for good. This ultimate act of unjust suffering used to enact the ultimate act of grace and love, by which a perfect God made a way for sinful, imperfect people like you and I to be in relationship with him. And not just in relationship, but to be adopted as sons and as daughters. And so the answer that I see in Scripture to suffering is faith. It says in 1 Peter 4, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." And this was Christ's response in the moment of his greatest suffering, right? "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So at that moment when he couldn't carry on, the Son trusted the Father in love and submission and faith. And so when we see the cross, we see that God inflicted and God allowed to be inflicted the greatest and the most undeserved suffering that the world could ever imagine. The sinless Son of God hanging on a cross, emptying the cup of God's wrath and saying, "It's finished, it's done." And the greatest suffering ended, seemingly, in that closed up tomb. But that greatest instance of suffering was used to accomplish the greatest instance of good. And so when we look at our own lives, when we look at our own suffering, we have to trust that the good God who accomplished the greatest good through the greatest suffering is the same God who's at work in you, accomplishing great good in your suffering. And we also have to remember that after the suffering and death on the cross, there was a glorious morning. When Christ got up from the grave, he took the full penalty of sin. He took on the brokenness of our lives. He took on death itself and was victorious over it. And so this ultimate act of suffering enabled and enacted the ultimate act of mercy and resulted in the ultimate display of power and majesty. And through the power and majesty that was displayed on that first Easter morning, we have the promise, we have the hope of our own resurrection, the day when the work of God's sanctification will be complete in us, when we will be made perfect, relating to each other perfectly, relating to God perfectly, and living together with Him in the new creation for all eternity, free of the impacts and the influence of sin and death and pain and suffering. So how do we respond then to suffering? We want to turn to Lamentations. It's just after Jeremiah. It's not real big, easy to miss. Lamentations is a book that was written essentially on behalf of Israel as they are suffering conquest and exile. And so we read in Lamentations 3, 16, He has made my teeth grind on gravel and has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and has bowed down within me. And this is where we have a little bit of a tendency to stop, right? We suffer. And we stop. But the writer of Lamentations carried on in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. And so when we lament, when we weep, when we cry, when we scream, why, how, I don't understand. When we run out of words, once we have exhausted ourselves in lament, we have to turn. We have to turn, but back to God's goodness, back to His grace, to trust, to have faith that even when we can't see it, even though we can't understand it, we have faith. We trust in His goodness. We look to Christ and to Him on the cross, because we do not worship a God who only understands suffering on some sort of an intellectual level. But He put on humanity. He became a man, Emmanuel, God with us, and suffered in the same way that we do. But He suffered not for His sin, but for our sin, bearing the penalty for our rebellion. And so when we look at the cross, we can say, God, I trust by the example that you set in Christ and the purpose behind his suffering, that there is a reason for this and that you are using it for your glory and for my good. And I will rest in that. So if sin in the garden was failing to trust God in all things, then suffering as a result of sin is used to turn our hearts back to Him, to cause us to place our full trust and the full measure of our faith in Him, to rest and trust even when, and especially when, we don't understand, we can't see, we can't comprehend. When Rachel, my daughter, was born, we spent about a month down in Maine Med, a couple of weeks in the NICU and a couple of weeks on the pediatric floor. And as we were coming to the end of that time, she was kicking out her IV. And so they needed to get a new one in, and they were having a really hard time with it. And so I went with them to another room where they had a little bit better access. And they proceeded to try and place that IV repeatedly. If you've never had that experience, Rachel was not a fan either. And so I was there with her, holding her as they were attempting to get this IV in. And if she had been 10 years old, I could have explained to her that there was a reason for her pain. And while it wouldn't have made it hurt any less, it would have made it a little bit easier for her to bear. But as it was, she was 4 weeks old. I couldn't explain to her in a way that she could understand. So I did what it was that she really needed me to do. I did what was good for her. I sang to her. I kissed her face. I wept. And I held her still so that they could continue to inflict pain on her. I held her still as she screamed. I held her still as she looked up at me with those eyes, asking why. I held her still so that she could suffer some more for her good. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that earthly fathers give good gifts, that if earthly fathers give good gifts, how much more so does our heavenly Father give good gifts? And so if I, as an earthly, sinful, broken, selfish father, will willingly subject my children to pain and suffering for their own good, can we trust our Heavenly Father that the suffering that we encounter is not pointless, is not meaningless? Even if we must scream and shout and cry out to the heavens, even if we are too small and too limited to understand why, even if we can't understand until He returns, even if it's that painful, dark Saturday, and we can't understand Friday's suffering until Sunday's glory, we trust in Him and in His goodness. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Let's pray together. Father, this has been our experience, God, in this world, this experience of suffering. And we cannot help but wonder, God, why? How are you at work? What are you doing here? Because I can't see it, God. I don't get it. But Father, you have given us the example in Christ of how the greatest suffering is used for the greatest good. And so, Father, help us to weep. Help us to cry. Help us to see what is happening in our lives with clarity. And Father, give us the trust and the faith to be able to say, I don't get it, but I trust you with it, God. I don't see it, but I trust you through it. I can't understand. But Father, one day we will. Father, one day you will show us, and we will see it, and we will rejoice in it, and we will give you glory for it, and say, yes, Father, not my will. I didn't get what I want, but thank you for that, God. Not my will, but your will be done. Because, Father, it is in your will that we can find rest and peace, God. It is in your will that we find your love and your mercy and your grace poured down, Father. And we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And we worship you for that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the greatest expressions of trust, of faith in God, is obedience. Now, most of our Christian lives, most of our obedience will be walked out in private. But there are two public ways that we are commanded to be obedient. The first one, early on in our walk of faith, is baptism, where we go under the water as a way of symbolizing our participation in the death of Christ. And we come up from the water as a way of symbolizing our participation in the life, in the resurrection of Christ. And then periodically throughout our lives, we take time to celebrate communion, to recognize the glory of God, and to recognize our broken, shattered lives, and recognize how our brokenness, how our sin has cut us off from being able to relate to God. We take this time to tell the story of a God who doesn't demand that we fix ourselves up or get ourselves sorted out, but the story of a God who walked the earth as a man and lived the perfect life that we would need to live if we wanted to know God, and died the death that we should have died as the penalty for our sin and our rebellion. If you have repented of your sins and you have placed your faith not in your own actions, not in your own work, not in your own goodness, but in the work of Christ, if you are a Christian, we invite you to take this communion meal with us. And by doing so, we remember and proclaim the sacrifice that he made so that we could be reconciled to God. If you're here and you're still trying to figure things out, or if you're not really sure what you believe, we're glad you're here. Let the plates pass you by, because we don't want you to publicly proclaim something that you don't really mean. And also, as a matter of obedience, we are cautioned to not approach this table in an unworthy fashion. So we're going to take a minute of silence here. And if there is sin, it's an opportunity for you to confess it, to ask God for forgiveness. And if you need to make it right, to make amends for that sin. So let's pray in silence. Ask God for forgiveness. Confess your sin to him, and he is faithful to forgive it.